Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Hear now God's holy word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we rejoice in the privilege of opening your word and examining it. And Lord, your word is sharp. It is like a sword. And we ask our Father in heaven, in Christ's name, that by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, you would speak to us. Move in our minds and our hearts and change our wills, we ask, in Christ's glorious name. Amen. It's a delight to be with you this week. Pastor Jeff and I spent the week together in Synod along with Dr. Spear. It was a very productive week. And it's just a delight to be able to open God's Word and examine it. So let's turn there. And this morning we're going to look at these first four verses. And notice how Hebrews is different from the other books. It's not the genealogy of Jesus. It's not written to the lover of God like the book of Acts. It's not Paul saying to his beloved people in Philippi or Ephesus. No, the author of Hebrews must have been a seminary prof. He just gets right into it. No personal greetings or anything like that. He begins with Jesus Christ. And as we look at these four verses, we see the theme of the whole book of Hebrews presented to us. That's the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the finality of God's revelation. And in these first four verses, the author presents to us six different truths about Christ. And in these six truths, there's three contrasts. Three of those truths that we see relate to our Lord Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And three of those truths concern his earthly work. Now, our knowledge of Christ's saving work for us, these six truths, can never be separated from our knowledge of who Christ is in himself. So this morning, let's begin with understanding the scriptural backdrop for Jesus Christ in terms of the three offices of Christ that are familiar to many of us. Jesus Christ is the final prophet of God. He's the great high priest of God, and he's the King of all kings. Turn with me to the first two verses and notice the general comparison that the author makes. It's set in a structure of comparisons and contrasts. First is the Son of God, and he's set in contrast to the prophets. Then the New Testament believer is set in contrast to the Old Testament fathers. And thirdly, the diverse ways in which God spoke to the fathers is compared with the final revelation to be found in Jesus Christ. In other words, one, God spoke formerly by the prophets. Now he's spoken by the Son. Secondly, then he spoke to the fathers. Now he has spoken to us. Thirdly, then at various times. And now at the end of time, the end of the ages. So even though there's a diversity between the Old Testament and the New, there is but one God. And the author of the revelations from Old Testament to New Testament is the same God. And God's word in the Old Testament or in the New has always been true. He has spoken truth to both ages in common. Although there's a difference, there's an expansion from the Old to the New Testament. It's a mistake to think that the difference between them are a fundamental character. For example, the Old Testament is not law, and the New Testament is gospel. So these three comparisons are beautiful. First, Jesus, like the prophets, spoke the word of God. Yet unlike the prophets, he is the word of God who has become incarnate. Christ's uniqueness as a prophet is apparent that because he's a son, he's vastly different from all the prophets who came before him. Thus, we believers living in the time after Jesus Christ live in a time of greater revelation, in that we are in the days when the Son of God himself has been revealed. Second, in these comparisons, notice that we're in a condition that is superior to those who lived in the Old Testament economy. The first contrast indicated that the visions and the various means that God used to reveal himself in the Old Testament were incomplete. If the way that God had revealed himself to our fathers had been perfect, if it had been complete, well, then there wouldn't be a need for the final revelation that we now have in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, Christ did come. Therefore, we expect no new revelation. He did not bring a part of God's revelation. He is the fullness of God's revelation. And look at the third contrast once again. This contrast is between the ages. The former days are compared with this final age. Now, the expression, the final age, or the end of the age, occurs more than a dozen times in the Old Testament. And each time, it indicates the coming time of the Messiah. The Messiah will bring in the end of the ages. So there are two distinct ages in view, just in these first two verses. Two distinct ages. One that's marked by anticipation. The other marked by fulfillment. The first is preliminary. The second is ultimate. And this contrast is fundamental. The old order consisted of prophetic words of the Mosaic economy, the Levitical priesthood, and all of these things have given way to a new and superior order. The new order is of messianic reality, an order that is permanent. It is the order of the eternal Son's leadership. It is his priesthood. It is his kingdom. An order that belongs uniquely to him. But as we've seen these comparisons and contrasts, it certainly sounds as if there's only discontinuity between the two testaments. However, that continuity should be evident to us as well. It's affirmed that in both orders, God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has spoken. It is to our fathers, not someone else's father, that he's spoken, as well as speaking to us. And the one who spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is no one less than God himself. God himself spoke to our fathers. God Almighty, our Creator and Redeemer. So there's a consistency that pervades this whole teaching, although it's different. The new covenant in Christ is the realization of the promises that were made to those prophets years ago. And yet it's more. Our Lord Jesus is the completion of all the figures that formed the heart of the old order. Christ is the final word of the prophets. Therefore, before we finish the second verse, the grand theme is set forth before us. Brothers and sisters, there is a unique supremacy to our Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to the incomplete character of religion and prophecy that went before him. God has now spoken to us how? By a son. Who is that son? He is the Word of God incarnate. And God also spoke through the prophets of old. So God is the author of both testaments. And Christ's presence is the completion of God's prophecy. Well, from those contrasts, look with me at the second part of these four verses, the six descriptions of Jesus Christ. So secondly, let's see who is Jesus Christ. Number one, he's the creator. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Look with me at the last half of the second verse. The Son of God is called the creator of the world. Now, since Christ created the heavens and the earth, we know that he must have existed from all eternity, from before time began. So this destroys the thought world of the Greeks, who argued that the world had already been, always been here. And the author is saying, no, Christ has always been here. And he is the one who created matters, not eternal. So Jesus is the creator. But notice secondly, he's also the heir. He's also the heir. This is also in verse 2. He's the appointed heir of all things. Now, the appointed heir isn't used in a normal way that we would use when we talk about appointed heirs. Now, when I preached when the kids were little, one of the rules of the house was never use the kids in a sermon illustration, right? It ruins family life. But I've got two daughters here today, and they're old enough to get picked on. So the oldest daughter is there, and she's the appointed heir. She's the oldest, and she may be the smallest, but she reminds all of her sisters that she is top dog in the family, right? She's the oldest. And we talk about children inheriting, children being heirs. This is not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Appointed heir means something else. Here the appointed heir is, he's not only creator, he has something extra. He's appointed to be the inheritor of something. And this appointed heir refers directly to his mediatorial work. It's because he is the Savior, he is also the appointed heir. And this verse is connected directly to the psalm that we sang in Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2 is in the context of the Son, who is the Creator, being begotten of the Father as the Savior. So the connection is direct back to Psalm 2. Jesus Christ as the appointed heir means that he is given a kingdom because of his work as mediator. Notice the third wonderful fact that we learn about Jesus Christ. He is also the glory of God. He's the glory of God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the heir of all things. But he's also in a specific relationship to his Father. he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. Look at verse 3, Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Isn't that a beautiful visual image? You have the Son reflecting the Father, reflecting the very image and glory of the Father. And brothers and sisters, this is not some type of abstract theological truth. In fact, it's an important doctrine of our faith. The Father's glory is not visible to us. Jesus Christ manifests that glory. The disciples asked, "Show us the Father," and Christ shook his head and said, "In me you see the glory the Father revealed." He is that beautiful manifestation. And think about, going back to the Old Testament, think about isn't Moses one of your heroes? Moses was just, he was cool. And he's described as the meekest man on the earth. And what was Moses' desire? God the Father says, "I'll give you anything. What would you like?" And Moses says, "I'd like to see your face. I just want to be face to face with you." And you know God's answer. "See me and die. But I'll send my Son. And you'll see me in him. And you won't die, but you'll live." So Christ is the glory of God fully demonstrated. The majesty of the Father is impressed upon the Son, and it's seen in him. So once again, the author's purpose is not some type of metaphysical demonstration of the likeness that the Son bears to the Father. No, it's to build up our faith so that we might learn that God is made known to us in no other way than the way of Jesus Christ. Christ is the manifestation of the Father's glory. And as we read from John in the high priestly prayer, John 17:22 said this, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." Christ is the glory of the Father manifested. And he, thanks be to God, has passed on that glory to us in the church. Well, the fourth point that we see about Jesus Christ is that he is the upholder of the universe. The upholder of the universe. So the Son as creator also means that he upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. From the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth according to his plan and according to his purpose. But our Lord sustains the universe day by day. Our Lord sustains the universe in a dynamic way. It's not that he began the creation and stood back and stroked his beard and watched it from afar. No, he's not some Aristotelian unmoved mover. He's not some big fat Buddha looking at his belly button. Our Lord is upholding the universe today. You are here today by the word of his power. We are alive by his continuing sustaining the universe. And if he did not constantly sustain the world, this cosmos would lapse into non-existence. The Son is the radiant light of the glory of God, the perfect copy of his nature. He upholds the universe. But he's also, fifthly, the mediator. Verse 3, he's made purification for your sins and my sins. And he has done this once for all in human history 2,000 years ago. And that activity was performed by First is being incarnate, then living a perfect life of humiliation, like we saw in Philippians 2. By his suffering of death on the cursed cross, and of course being raised up from the grave. And there's a peculiar context in which we should understand how Christ is being honored as mediator. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself to procure our salvation. He emptied himself. He left the heavenly realms and for a time lived here in the midst of this sin-soaked world. For a little while, he was lower than angelic beings, all of whom were created by him. But he has not been left in that estate, has he? He has moved from being lower than the angels to being given a name that is superior to the angels. And that's the last point, number six, that we have from these verses. Jesus Christ is the inheritor of a name. Christ has inherited a name that is superior to any of the angels. So the reference here is at least twofold. First of all, in Hebrew times, names were given in a very specific fashion. Names were given to reflect the character, or at least the hoped for character of the children. And Christ has been given a name that reflects his character. It speaks of the honor that is due to him, that is due to Christ Jesus alone. And our Lord, after his service of humiliation, is seated at the right hand of God's majesty on high. He's been received into heavenly glory. For what reason? That he might govern all things. And the salvation that Jesus Christ has attained for us is not something temporary. It is eternal. He will never be in a manger again. There'll be no baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. There'll be no more suffering Jesus. No Christ on the cross. He's eternally glorified. That's a supreme honor that is his. So the salvation that is ours can never be taken away. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not visible to any one of us here. He is visibly locatable in the heavens. And that's a cause for our rejoicing. Because he has a kingdom that has been given to him on high. And in the future, it will be manifested here. We know that that's the case. And while he is seated in heaven, not visible to any one of us, in fact, we know what he's doing. He is speaking to the Father, making intercession on our behalf. And we need that Jesus, don't we? We need the glorious Christ interceding because we are here confessing our sin. We know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We know that there's nothing that we can do to earn righteousness. It's got to be a gift. And our Lord has been given a name, the name of Messiah, the name of King of Kings, the name Lord of Lords, our Savior, my Savior, your Savior, Jesus the Christ. So as we put this together, we see Jesus Christ in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. These four short verses have much to say to us concerning our Savior. We learn of him as the final word of God. In the past, God spoke to our fathers, but now he has spoken to us. How? by His Son. Christ is the final prophetic word. We learn of Him as the great high priest. In the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, there was the Levitical priesthood who made the sacrifices, made the offerings. But who's making the offering for us now? It's Jesus Christ. He is the final and great priest who makes intercessions even now for your sins and mine. But who else is Jesus Christ? Oh, brothers and sisters, He's the King. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He rules over heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, it is a fact that Jesus Christ was born in a low estate, and He has made full atonement for our sins. It is a fact that He has been exalted on high. We also know that we, as believers in this Christ, have been made sons and daughters in His sonship, and that we will see Him at the day of resurrection. The movement of God through history is complete, from Old Testament hidden to New Testament revealed. He has received a name that is above every other name. He is our Lord, and He will never be defeated. He will never again appear in the state of humiliation. So let's bring this together and conclude. Let's step back and reflect on the marvelous teaching we've learned. Now, as we think about it, as I've been thinking about you through the week, I'm not going to call on any names. But some of us are in, say, medical fields. And you know, a physician looks at our bodies in a way that none of us looks at our bodies. They know the ins and outs. Some of you are in construction. And you can look at a building in a way that the rest of us, well, we don't see the underlying structures and we don't know the foundations. And maybe you have a garden and you know that the farmer knows more about dirt and gardens and when to bale hay and when not to bale hay in a way that none of us can understand. And how about teachers? Teachers look at our kids in a way that we moms and dads can't understand. The knowledge from what we do, the specialized knowledge, in fact, changes the way we see things. And that's what Hebrews 1:1-4 is meant to do for every one of us today. Knowing about Christ differs from any other kind of knowledge. It's similar to these specialized kinds of knowing. So, knowing about Jesus Christ does not just affect us. It transforms the way we view reality. It transforms our very being. And what we've learned about Christ this morning must be a knowing that transforms. Knowing these facts about Christ, that He is prophet, priest, and king, is theologically important. But the author of Hebrews means for this information to transform our lives. Knowing that Jesus Christ is the appointed heir who made purification for our sins means that every one of us in this room must acknowledge our sin and our guilt before God, and forces us to embrace this Christ as our Savior. There's nothing left for us to do. That's why you're here this morning. He's the glory of God who bears the stamp of the Father's nature. And that's theologically important. But we also know that this glorious Jesus Christ is in a relationship with every one of us. From the littlest disciple to the oldest among us, the glorious Christ knows our name and cares for us. Knowing that He's both the upholder and creator of the universe, means that we confess that we're reliant on Him for our daily bread. We are reliant on Him for life itself. During synod meetings, as we came together as a denomination, there were prayer requests at times for particularly pastors who couldn't be at synod for health reasons. And Jesus Christ gives health. And Jesus Christ also permits sickness and all the other affairs of our lives because He is the upholder of the universe. Nothing happens in your life or my life without it being a part of the very divine plan of God. So there's no luck. There's no chance. And there's great comfort knowing that. So the concepts of Christ as Savior and of Christ as Creator and Upholder merge together. And when it merges together in our minds, what do we know? We know that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who can name the stars, the one who causes the sea to stop in its place, He is also our Savior. He is our Lord. And He invites us day in and day out to call upon Him. And He is no weak deity. Finally, as inheritor of a powerful name, we remind ourselves that all of us in this room have the same last name. All of us in this room bear the last name of Little Christ. That's the name Christian. We bear His mark on us. And that causes us to think about what we do Monday through Saturday with different eyes. We see our tasks with a new understanding. And furthermore, it makes us look at each other with different eyes. Because you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And we are in the same family. While genetically diverse, we're still the same. And Jesus Christ has come into the world as Creator, as Redeemer, as Upholder, and as Lover of our souls. So what is left for us to do? Simply praise Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O great God, because You first loved us, You requested of Your Son, our Savior, to come and to live among us and to die for our salvation. We thank You, O precious Spirit of the living God, that You have come and You have united us to the risen Christ. Jesus Christ is glorious. And Lord, we return unto You that which is our due. We give to You, O Christ, our hearts, our minds, our lives. We ask You, Father in heaven, to be glorified in our words. And we thank You, Lord, that we've been called into Your family. As together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.